Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. And good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me as we kick off another week here on Cresta in the Afternoon. Last Tuesday, there was a school shooting at STEM High School in Highlands Ranch, Colorado, and there was one young man who was killed trying to bring down the shooter. One young lady described the events and said that the shooter himself came in late to class, this is in the ninth hour at the school, closed the door, pulled a gun, told nobody to move. And at that time, young Kendrick Castillo lunged at him. And according to the young lady who described the scene, that gave students a chance to get under desks and to run and basically to get some protection. And it also gave a chance for three other young men, Brendan Bailey, Jackson Gregory, and Lucas Albertoni, a chance to bring the shooter down in that classroom. Now, there was another shooter in another section of the school. We're going to talk with Sarah Haynes, who knew Kendrick Castillo quite well and is a close friend of the family. She's a former Catholic school teacher who knew some of the former students now attending that school and quickly learned that the lone casualty of the shooting was her former student, Kendrick Castillo. And again, we're going to talk about this man laying down his life for his friends. Also today, we're going to look at the beauty of the Eastern Rite churches and try to get ourselves a little familiar with them. Father Thomas Loya will be my guest. And we're going to take time with Dr. Robert Festigi, going back 2 years ago when I talked to him about Our Lady of Fatima. It was, of course, during the centenary anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima. We're going to talk about the theology behind the story. And then K.V. Turley joins me from London looking at a new report published by the United Kingdom Foreign Secretary about Christian persecution around the world. But first, to the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, May 13th. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. At least six people are dead after gunmen opened fire at a Catholic church in central Burkina Faso. Local media reports gunmen on motorcycles stormed the church in Diablo and killed six people, including the priest. The suspects reportedly set the church on fire and other buildings in the area. The country in northwest Africa has been hit by extremist violence in recent months as Islamic terror groups expand their reach. Israel is settling on the location of a new community in the Golan Heights to be named after President Trump. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said yesterday that he'll submit it for official approval by the new government once it's in place. Last month, Netanyahu said he would create the new community in honor of Trump after the president signed a proclamation recognizing Israel's sovereignty over the Heights. The U.S. is the first country to recognize the Golan Heights as a part of Israel. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has called off his plans to visit Moscow, but he's still meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin this week. NBC News chief foreign correspondent Richard Engel says Pompeo is instead in Brussels to meet with European leaders to discuss Iran and other issues.
The United States, along with Israel, several Arab countries, are starting to beat the drum for war with Iran.
The meeting comes amid increased tensions between the U.S. and Iran as European leaders look to preserve the Iran nuclear deal. After the Brussels talks, Pompeo will fly to Sochi, Russia on Tuesday for his talks with Putin. Prosecutors are recommending actress Felicity Huffman get 4 months in prison and a $20,000 fine. The recommendation comes after Huffman formally pled guilty for her role in the Collins admission scandal. I'm C. Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Sarah Haynes is the youth coordinator for Blessed Sacrament Church in Denver. When she heard about the shooting at STEM High School in Highlands Ranch, Colorado, last week, she prayed. She's a former Catholic high school teacher and knew some of her former students were now attending the high school. And she actually was quite familiar with the lone casualty of that shooting, a former student, Kendrick Castillo. He died while charging the shooter as he sought to save his friends. Sarah, great to make your acquaintance. Thank you.
Thank you for having me on.
Well, why don't you take me back to when you first got news that there had been trouble at STEM High School.
Sure. I was with my two little baby boys, and my mom actually alerted me, asked if my neighborhood was on any kind of lockdown. So I looked it up, and I noticed that it was STEM High School at that time. I found out right after it had happened, and they weren't announcing any casualties.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually have friends who are in the library at Columbine.
Oh my.
I was in Colorado when that first shooting happened. And so, you know, I think all of Colorado is extremely sensitive.
Right.
To these kinds of alerts.
We just had the anniversary of Columbine,
mm-hmm.
I think, didn't we? Yeah.
We had the anniversary on April 20th, and we had a scare. We had a threat that very week.
Yeah.
So everyone was already on high alert. And honestly, I taught Kendrick in the 7th and 8th grade, and I did not connect him with STEM right away. I just, I was with a friend and we just prayed and asked the Lord to just bring peace to the families and to the situation.
Mm-hmm.
And at that time we actually prayed in gratitude that there had been no casualties.
I see. Okay.
So, yeah.
Well, what do we know actually happened?
You know, we don't know much. I think that I've been blessed to be with Kendrick's parents a couple times over the weekend, and the investigation is still going on. I think all that we really know is that Kendrick knew, you know, I think what we know is that when whoever the shooter, one of the shooters was threatening people and, you know, forcing them to their knees, threatening to execute them, that something in Kendrick just, you know, his teacher said that you just saw the wheels turn in a flash and he got up and charged. They said they've never seen him move so quickly. He just didn't want, what we know of Kendrick is that he would not allow harm to come to another living person. So it's not a shock to any of us who knew him that he just, you know, and it was enough for him. He just said, not today, you know, and charged the shooter.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Did he manage to take the shooter down?
You know, I don't know any of those details,
okay. And
I'm not sure that the investigation has confirmed anything except that we know, you know, John and Maria have been told by several students who were in the room with Kendrick that he's undoubtedly saved their lives.
Wow. Wow. I guess, how do you remember him, from, you know, your own experience with
mm-hmm.
him?
Sure. When I found out from the students in his class, so that, you know, even though, you know, Catholic school students end up being very close because it's such a pre-K through 8 is a long time to be together.
Yeah,
and most of them
right.
were together that long. And even though high school really does change a person and changes your life experiences, they all keep tabs on each other.
Yep.
And I keep tabs on them. They were a very, very close class, and we were a very close group. And, and so they had been texting him, and one of the students texted me when they knew, and that was Tuesday night. And when I had gone to sleep by the time she had texted me, so I woke up to her text on Wednesday morning, and I, at that point, we didn't know much about anything. And I knew immediately that the only way that Kendra Castillo was the only person dead is because he must have done something bold and drastic. And I just knew. I texted her back and I said, he must have tried to take down the shooter, don't you think? And she said, that's what we think.
Wow.
But at that time, nothing had been released.
Wow.
I'm so blessed. I was so close to that class. They really were a part of my life at a pivotal time in my life. And so I had videotaped them obsessively throughout their seventh and eighth grade years. And I had put together a compilation for them upon their eighth grade graduation.
Oh, nice.
And so I immediately went to it because I knew that I was going, I have not looked at it since 2015. But I knew I had it, and I knew that I had evidence of Kendra Castillo, because in the video, you see two sides of him. You see his hilarious and goofy side, because he loved music. He loved to dance. He was the kind of kid that could, you know, sarcasm isn't a gift for everyone. And
right.
He could just, with the complete straight face, tell you something totally hilarious. And you would leave thinking, is he telling me the truth? Or, I don't know. He was so witty. And then the other side of him was that he was a man of faith, even at that age. He was an usher at Mass. He always loved to wear the red blazer. He and his father ushered. I mean, every weekend. His father was a Knight of Columbus.
Uh-huh.
He had a very deep faith. He had a huge devotion to St. John Bosco, because
wow.
He would always tell me, like, he's the patron saint of magicians. And that's kind of how Kendrick, you know, he was just so like a little man in a little kid's body. He was witty. He got jokes. He wanted to make people smile and laugh. And that's what he did. And I have this video of him. And in every scene, he's either dancing and being totally goofy, or he's playing Jesus.
Really?
And praying. And I have this scene of him. They had to, I taught religion. That's what I had him for, math and religion, for mm-hmm. 2 years. And they had to do a presentation on theology of the body. And mm-hmm. I'm honestly not quite sure now what his presentation related to with that, but he did a silent, he and two other classmates did a silent skit, and he was Jesus. And he went to the two and he brought them, it was like Jesus going out to the apostles and telling them, give up everything you have and come follow me.
Wow.
And at the end, the three of them are kneeling facing the camera, and Kendrick is staring straight through the camera, and he blesses the watchers with the sign of the cross.
Oh. Wow.
And that is totally who he was. He got the faith, and he knew he was completely loved, and he wanted others to experience that love, even as a young man. He was the comforter and consoler of his classmates. He was calm and even-tempered, and he went to the students who felt marginalized and the students who felt like people weren't their friends. I mean, that's a tough time, middle school.
Yes, it is.
And he made it easier for every single person in his class.
Wow. It sounds like this was a young man of some destiny.
For sure. I believe that.
Yeah, yeah. It happens, but it's not that frequent that you have a young man of that caliber of spirituality, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And he was joyful. He
was joyful.
He knew how
joyful.
To have fun. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me a little bit about his mom and dad and how mm-hmm. they're, if you know, how they're handling this.
Yeah. Yes, I was with them on Friday, and then a group of his Notre Dame classmates and their moms and I went over to see Maria yesterday so she wouldn't be alone on Mother's Day.
Mm-hmm.
His, you know what? I just, he is the apple and they are the tree. And it is so obvious why he is the person he is. They, you know, John's definitely the talker. Maria has always been the quiet one, mm-hmm. always. And in their grief, they're just so, you know, their biggest concern is how they are going to help everybody else heal. That's their biggest concern.
Yeah.
They, you know, they're very honest about that. You know, John always says there's this part that comes to him every day that wishes his child would have been like every other normal person.
Yes.
And run and hid.
You're right.
And then, you know, he has that moment and then he says, and then I, you know, I snap out of it and I say, no, I don't. I don't wish that.
Yeah.
And they are not shocked. I think they know that that life is going to be a very difficult road.
Well, people are asking in the field of public safety exactly whether the strategy of, what is it, run, hide, there's a certain sequence in a situation like this. People are questioning whether Kendrick's response might not be the better response.
Sure.
And I don't know. I'm just saying that it's, you know.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's what makes it he's receiving all sorts of, you know, he's being recognized as a true American hero.
Yeah.
And a young man of immeasurable bravery and courage. And I think it's not the normal response.
No.
I think we can all agree that it is a totally abnormal response.
Yeah, I agree.
And for me, I think, you know, and it's hard if people aren't of faith and don't have a history with the saints and the martyrs.
Right.
For me, it's evident that this young man is a martyr and was, and I believe was called to sainthood.
Yes.
You know, from his whole life.
Yeah. And again, we can actually believe that he fulfilled what he was created
exactly.
to do, imitating Christ in his giving of himself for others. So, well, thank you so much, Sarah. Great talking with
you.
And maybe we'll talk again. Okay.
All right. Thank you so much.
Sarah Haynes is youth coordinator for Blessed Sacrament Church in Denver.
We recently filed a federal civil rights lawsuit against the Attorney General of Michigan and the Director of the Michigan Department of Civil Rights, challenging their recently announced policy directive to unlawfully target groups in Michigan designated by the Radical Leftist Southern Poverty Law Center, or SPLC, as hate groups. Our lawsuit was filed in the U.S. District Court for the Western District of Michigan, and it alleges that this policy directive violates our fundamental rights protected by the First and 14th Amendments to the U.S. Constitution by unlawfully targeting the American Freedom Law Center for disparate treatment based on our political views and the political views of those we represent in court. The George Soros-funded and radically partisan Southern Poverty Law Center has for years dishonestly and falsely labeled its political opponents as hate groups in an effort to marginalize them and the work they do. The American Freedom Law Center is one of the groups that SPLC falsely maligns as a hate group operating in Michigan. It is one thing for a radically partisan private organization like SPLC to express its falsehoods about political opponents. However, when the Michigan Attorney General and the Director of the Michigan Department of Civil Rights join and officially endorse this partisan attack by lending government resources and thus becoming the government enforcement agency for SPLC's radical agenda, the protections of the United States Constitution are triggered. Our lawsuit seeks to halt this unlawful Orwellian witch hunt. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to wreck?
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Started drinking beer on Saturday nights, sleeping in on Sunday mornings, missing Mass, and it just became a pattern. And continued. Without God, I don't know where I'd be right now. I know the importance of the Eucharist. I know the importance of the sacraments that I didn't know at a young age. I follow God's will because my desire is to get to heaven. Our lives are rich and full by being members of the church.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org. This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable health care option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic health care ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. Go to mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare fully alive.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta. I want to announce that Steve Ray and I will be going on pilgrimage to the great land of Poland, August 21st to August 30th.
We're going
to
follow John Paul II, Maria Faustina and the Divine Mercy, and Maximilian Kolbe. We're even going to visit Auschwitz and see the place where Maximilian Kolbe gave his life in the cell there.
People can get more information at AveMariaRadio.net. And where else, Steve?
CatholicConvert.com. Click on the big pilgrimage banner or call 866-468-1420.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. St. John Paul II described the Eastern and Western churches as the two lungs of the church. Now, there may be only 18 million Eastern Rite Catholics, but they make an astonishing contribution to the global church, especially during a time where we're becoming more and more aware of travails and troubles all around the globe that our brothers and sisters in the faith are enduring. And also, with increased communication, we have the opportunity to learn from some of the spiritual and liturgical emphases of the Eastern Rite churches. With me right now to talk about this and to give us a bit of a primer on Eastern Rite Catholicism is Father Thomas Loya. He's pastor of the Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Parish in Homer Glen, Illinois. You hear him as host of Light of the East Radio on EWTN radio affiliates, Guadalupe Radio Network, Ave Maria Radio. And he's member of the Tabor Life Institute for the Education and Formation in the Theology of the Body. He's also a conference speaker for Theology of the Body International Alliance. Father, good to talk with you again.
Thank you. Always good to be here. Thanks for all your great work.
Well, likewise. I greatly appreciate what you're doing. The Eastern Rite, let me just see, kind of step us back to the basics here. We talk about Eastern and Western Rite. What is a rite and how many are there?
A rite of the church is, and basically you spell it kind of capital R-I-T-E, a rite of the church is a venerable ancient expression of the faith. In other words, the Catholic Church has different expressions that are all venerable, all ancient, and basically they developed along two complementary worldviews, an Eastern expression and a Western expression. That's what John Paul II called the two lungs of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so the rite is the expression of the same faith, but in its own particular way as it developed over time. And the different rites of the church, most of the different rites of the church, you'll find in the Eastern lung of the church. So there's about 23 different, I'll call it styles of Catholicism.
Okay,
another way of understanding rites.
Sure, sure. Now, I understand they have their own code of canon law. Is that true?
Yes, they do. They have their own Eastern Code of Canon Law, and we have our own, in fact, we have our own sort of governing body in the Vatican. An arm of the Vatican is called the Oriental Congregation. It's in Rome, and that oversees all the Eastern Catholic churches. And we have our own Code of Canon Law. It's not radically different from the Latin Rite Code, but it does have its own differences based mm-hmm. on our own traditions.
Okay. And these 23 communities are in full communion with the Pope. Is that right?
Yes, they're all in full communion with the Pope of Rome. Nearly all of them, except for maybe the Maronites, have a counterpart in the Orthodox churches. Because, see, the Eastern Catholic churches are parts of the Orthodox churches that reunited with Rome after the Great Schism in 1054 AD. These reunions started happening about 500 years after the schism. So you're talking about like in the 1500s, 1600s, parts of the Orthodox began to reunite with Rome. That's what we call the Eastern Catholic churches.
It's a little bit of irony in that, isn't there? I mean, because in the West, that's where Christendom was fragmenting. But it sounds like there was a counter-movement in which there was also a reunion going on. In the East.
Yes, there was. And those reunions actually were influenced by the Council of Lyons and the Council of Florence, which was actually a few centuries before. So there was a kind of a residue of this this attempt at reunion that kind of stayed in existence over the centuries, and then eventually it kind of took hold among some of the churches starting about in the 1500s, 1600s.
Could you give us just a thumbnail sketch of what were the issues that led up to the Great Schism?
You know, Al, basically, people think of it almost like a marriage, like man and woman. You know, man and woman sometimes don't always understand each other.
Right.
They sometimes can become estranged or start to have arguments and so on because they're different, and so they don't always understand each other. As the two lungs of the church began to develop their own identities over time, although they were still in union with each other, union with Rome and so on, they began to just, kind of like what sometimes happens between men and women, like in a marriage, they began to not understand each other and misrepresent each other. Some of the hinge pin issues, one of the big ones at the time, centuries ago, was the filioque, you know, the addition of those words, and the Son in the Creed,
mm-hmm.
you know, the Holy Spirit, Father, and the Son. The East preferred no just from the Father. There was a different styles of Holy Communion. See what happened, Al, was as the churches began to develop their own styles, they began to then say about each other that the other one was wrong,
right.
Because they were different,
right.
You know, and then that became, you know, kind of inflamed over time until eventually it grew to a head, and there was this split.
Yeah, the less familiarity you have with people, the more likely it is that these splits are going to occur because you don't really have the chance of don't have the acquaintance. Even the language becomes different.
Yes, exactly. The Eastern churches, the custom there was to have liturgy in the vernacular. In the West, they always remained with Latin, so they began to then kind of challenge the East on that. Like, how come your services aren't in Latin
or originally,
of course, in Greek? And the East said, well, no, we do it in the vernacular. So that was, again, another tension.
Mm-hmm. Did any of the Eastern Rite churches remain continually in communion with Rome?
Yes, there was never a split in the Maronite church,
okay.
And then some churches will claim that they never had a split either.
Okay.
But generally, the Maronites, the only one that I know of that never really had that split.
Okay. Today, we're in an age of, you know, great communication. We can learn of things much better. And we're also seeing in world politics Christians being persecuted around the globe. Many of the Christians who are being persecuted are being persecuted in Eastern countries. Has this been a chronic problem for Eastern Rite churches? Have they been more subject to, difficult governments?
Yes, they have. And it's interesting now because really, the Eastern Catholic churches today are at the exact epicenter of some of the world's most volatile situations.
Yeah.
And they seem to have had a history of this, part of because of, well, just where they were located. They were historically, a lot of these places were very volatile, but also because after the schism in 1054 AD, what happened was both sides, the West and the Orthodox, didn't really know quite what to make of the Eastern churches. And especially under communism, the Eastern Catholic churches, well, the communist government was making overtures to them to join the Orthodox Church, because the Orthodox Church at the time was infiltrated by the communists.
Right, right.
And our churches refused. So we were like a real fly in the ointment. We were a real thorn in the side, because we were an Eastern church. So like the Russians tried to claim us, hey, you're Eastern like us, so just come over to us, you know, under communism. But we remained faithful to Rome. So we were Eastern, but faithful to Rome. So that was so we were terribly persecuted as a result of that.
Yeah. Of the Eastern Rite churches, which are the largest?
The largest is probably the ones that follow what's called the Byzantine Rite.
Okay.
So they follow the Rite, but there's jurisdictions within that Rite, basically cultural jurisdictions, mm-hmm. like Ukrainian, Belarusian, mm-hmm. Italo-Albanian, Ruthenian, but they all follow the Rite, the Byzantine Rite. It's probably numerically the largest.
Okay. So that would include what, the Melkites?
Yes,
Ukrainian Melkites. Greek Catholics?
Albanians, Belarusians, Romanians. There are even some Russian Catholics, Russian Byzantine Catholics. Probably second to that would be the Cyril-Malabar, which is an Eastern Rite in India.
That's in India, isn't it?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And yet, it's in Eastern Syriac. They have Eastern Syriac Rite. So they.
Yes. Uh-huh.
That's interesting. So it must be a Church of Saint Thomas.
Yes, as they are very proud to say, they were evangelized by one of the apostles himself.
Right, yeah.
St. Thomas, yeah, they went that far into India, and then later on the Portuguese came there. So they had people from the Holy Lands, Palestine, Middle East, and then they had people from Western Europe that went over there to the India. And so the Cyril-Malabars, yeah, they have a very ancient and proud history.
How does I'm sure this is still a vexing issue with the Eastern Orthodox, right? I mean, they do not look favorably on these Eastern Rite churches that are in communion, in full communion with the Catholic Church. And is that because they assume that the West were sheep stealers?
Yes, it is. Yeah, and they feel that we kind of also sort of sold out. We sort of like sneaked out of Dad's house, Mom and Dad's house, and moved in with the neighbors, kind of thing,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
And so they're the Eastern Catholic Church. The term they use is uniate.
Uniate. Is that a term of derision?
It is, but at the same time, it's also used just to identify, meaning those churches that reunited with Rome that were from the Orthodox. But basically, it's a kind of a negative term. But it's still kind of used in general in these circles. But the uniates, whatever we refer to as uniates, they feel that that the uniate churches really are a huge, huge stumbling block to union between the Orthodox and the Pope of Rome.
Yeah. Has any progress been made on that particular point?
There is a lot of progress. And you know something, what's interesting? I believe, in my observation, as I live on the grassroots level as a priest and pastor,
mm-hmm.
we do a lot of things together ecumenically. And you know what? I'll tell you, if it was up to the rank and file, we'd all be reunion again. In fact, most people today, they wonder why we're not in union with each other.
Yeah, yeah.
Because these situations on the grassroots level have improved so greatly. It's just on the higher up levels that it gets more complicated.
Mm. Yeah, that's interesting because we do know that the Spirit was given to all the baptized. And so there does sometimes come a place where just the rank and file themselves hang on to certain sensibilities, which the hierarchy should listen to, I think.
I agree with you 100%. I guarantee you, if it was up to the rank and file, we would have long since been in union again together.
My guest is Father Thomas Loya. He is pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Parish in Homer Glen, Illinois, and also host of Light of the East Radio. We are talking about the Eastern Rite churches and their remarkable number of them. You may be surprised to find that there are 23 of them and 18 million Eastern Rite Catholics. Not much in terms of the larger church, but they make great contribution. Hi, I'm Al Cresta. How would you like to spend 4 days with hundreds of men and women learning how to build a free and virtuous American culture? That's what we're doing June 18th to 21st at Acton University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This gathering will bring together teachers like Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. Sam Gregg, activists like Father Robert Sirico, Ryan Anderson, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, and many, many others. Check this out at university.acton.org, university.acton.org. This month, you can bless Catholic mothers struggling to care for their families in developing countries. They spend hours collecting drinking water from rivers and often unsafe sources. With your support, Cross Catholic Outreach provides these women and their children with access to clean, safe water. Lift the poor's burdens, protect their health, and restore their hope. Call Cross Catholic Outreach at 888-766-2426 or visit crosscatholic.org/Ave Maria.
We know we can't keep the good news to ourselves, but can we be more effective when we share it? Learn how to best lead souls to Jesus by joining St. Paul Street Evangelization for their Immersion 2019 Evangelization Training Intensive, June 6th through the 9th in Detroit, Michigan. They're offering engaging talks, breakouts, daily mass, prayer, fellowship, and hands-on training with 15 hours of street evangelization. For more information or to register, visit www.streetevangelization.com.
Join today's discussion and engage with producers on the Ave Maria Radio Facebook and Twitter accounts at Ave Maria Radio. Respond to interviews and learn who's coming up on Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, and other Ave Maria Radio programs. Make it easier by downloading the Ave Maria app on your smart devices. Then just tap on the Facebook and Twitter icons to get plugged in on the things that matter most. That's the Ave Maria Radio app or at Ave Maria Radio. Build the church. Bless the nations.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach. Jesus' answer was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Want to be more successful? Be humble. A study at Duke University found that successful people tend to exhibit more humility than less successful people in the same field. Being humble doesn't mean beating up on yourself or denying real gifts or talents. That's self-deprecation, which is neither a strength nor a virtue. Exercising true humility, in both the theological and psychological sense, means being willing to see that you don't have all the answers and you can learn a lot from listening to the people around you. Researchers found that humble people did a better job of adapting to new circumstances and soliciting support from others, both of which contributed to the increased success of more humble participants in the study. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, science and the Bible agree. Let humility be the secret of your success. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me is Father Thomas Loya, pastor of Annunciation of the Mother of God Byzantine Catholic Church in Homer Glen, Illinois, and host of Light of the East Radio.
We've been talking about Eastern Rite churches, and I want to go into some particularities here. I have to say, I had a surprise a few years ago. I was watching a documentary, and it had to do with the pop culture of the 1960s, and they did a segment there on Andy Warhol, and I found out he was a daily communicant in an Eastern Rite church. I guess he was fairly private about it, but had you heard that before?
I knew of him and knew that he was Ruthenian, like myself,
okay.
And Catholic. I didn't really know this piece of it, that he was secretly still devout, because, you know, he's very much accepted and revered by the world. He's very worldly.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and I don't...
top artist, you know?
Right, right. Yeah, I didn't know what to make of it, but they were making the point, maybe because they liked the irony of it or something, but they actually maintained that he was a daily communicant. I haven't looked into it very carefully, but I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, I find it interesting, too. Yeah. I know he kept the connection with our church, but I didn't know how much. He must have been, very private about it.
Let's talk a little bit about the churches in particular. We were just talking about the Ruthenians. This group develops from where? Ukraine, Poland, Slovakia?
Yeah, Ruthenians is an anglicized word for the people of Rus, or Rusin, okay. The sons of Rus. And that was a people that populated the area that is the exact epicenter of Europe, right where Slovakia, Ukraine, Hungary is today, right in that area where the Carpathian Mountains, which is like the lower Tatra Mountains. These people were there at about the 600s AD that populated there. Sometimes they were called White Croats. And those were the Rusyn people. I kind of sometimes think that we're almost like Slavic Palestinians. We have peoples, but we never had a country.
Wow.
Countries formed around us and on top of us. So you have Ruthsins or Ruthenians in Slovakia. You have them in Croatia. You have them all around that area because, their borders just kind of formed over top of them, even though they were a peoples. And a lot of those peoples are also known as Ukrainians, which is in the extreme western part of Ukraine, west of Russia. Basically, very similar people, but they do identify slightly differently, as many people do in that region. It's all about where the borders landed, and if you're on this side of the mountains or you're in the flatlands, you develop different identities. But basically, it's very, very close, very similar. But the basic original people were called Rusyns, which are now called Ruthenian.
Now, I'm wondering, given that they've never been identified with a particular nation state, does that make the Ruthenians more committed to full communion with the Catholic Church?
Yes, I think so. And it also, what's interesting about the Ruthenian Byzantine Catholic Church, Ruthenians, precisely because they never had our own country, and we're kind of in several countries, we're probably the least... At this point, especially in America, we're probably the least ethnically based. In other words,
yes.
we tend to be more American, kind of Slavic church in our character. The other churches, since they have a more specific identity in a specific land, they have a little bit stronger ethnic identity to their churches, and they also have more recent ways of immigrants, whereas the Ruthenians are probably the most Americanized, if you
okay.
want to use that word, of all the Eastern Rites.
Okay. Now, the Ruthenians, are they all Byzantine Rite then?
Not all of them, no.
Okay.
No, see, because right there was the convergence of the Latin Rite Church and the Eastern churches. It kind of converged in that region. So you'll have villages there, Al, where you'll see basically three kinds of steeples. You'll see in every village, you'll see an Orthodox church, a Roman Catholic, and an Eastern Catholic church.
Wow. That's amazing. That's amazing. How would you distinguish the Byzantine Rite? How would you distinguish Byzantine Rite from Latin Rite? What would be the most striking difference that a Latin Rite Catholic would discover?
The the striking difference would be, I would say, in the overriding sense of the mystical and the liturgical. A lot of emphasis on beauty as our experience of God. And the best way to understand the differences between the East and West, or Byzantine and Latin, is it's a matter of emphasis, of like theological or spiritual emphasis. Kind of mm-hmm. like how, like the different facets of a diamond. It's the same diamond, but you can look at that diamond from different angles, mm-hmm. different facets. Mm-hmm. And each facet is equally valid. They're just different. They all have their own beauty, but it's the same diamond. So the Eastern churches would have differences in terms of emphasis of certain feast days, certain theology, certain spirituality. But the basic thing, the basic sense would be an overriding mystical liturgical sense.
Now, why would that be the case?
It would be the case because it's the way that the church developed, because also it's how culture developed. If you take the world to kind of divide in half, East and West, you'll find that the Western mind, it's like two minds, you know, the genius of both East and West. And the genius of the West is in its sense of the rational, of the scientific, of the pondering and the kind of analytical dimensions of life, of how to approach and see life, which then is expressed in the approach, the emphasis in the faith, in the style of the church.
Mm-hmm.
In the East, it's more of a mystical, more of a sense of basically, it's like this: the starting point for the East is the transcendence of God, and how that He becomes immanent. In the West, the emphasis would be like, kind of the starting point would be man as he strives towards God. Two complementary approaches, equally valid and equally necessary, and they just kind of develop that way, very much like, I can't help thinking the best analogy for me is man and woman. You know,
yeah.
Both are human, equally valid, but
right.
complementary and different in their perspectives.
So the theology of the body gives us some insight into
oh, yeah.
the difference between East and West. Okay.
Yes, it does.
Let me stay with that just a bit here. If, in fact, the East starts more from the transcendence of God, the West more from man striving to discover his relationship with God, does that affect the way we view Jesus himself, the Christ?
Yes, it would, actually. And again, I want to emphasize that it's all valid, just different
yeah.
with the... That's why you'll see in the West, the expressions of Jesus in the West are going to be a little bit more naturalistic, a little more visceral. There's a lot of, for instance, even devotions. There's a lot of, like, the Stations of the Cross. There's a lot of emphasis on the crucifix is very prominent in Western churches. In the East, the crucifix is there, but it's much less visceral. It's not as front and center, whereas the resurrection or the Christ transfigured or the Pantocrator, Christ enthroned in glory, would become more of the prominent icon, the prominent feature. So it's like you're pointing to the sort of the eschatological dimension, the majesty of God, his enthronement, his holiness, his otherness, which, yeah, it becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, but the emphasis is more on that divinity. In the West, the emphasis is on the incarnational dimension, where God comes to us and is so real, so visceral, as to be very, very, like the portrayals in the Western art is going to be much, much more naturalistic, much more realistic, making the incarnation that real or that visceral. So again, it's two necessary approaches to the one same Jesus Christ.
Sure. Speaking Eucharistically, then, is there a difference? Does the East put more emphasis on the epiclesis, the coming of the Spirit, in the West on the words of institution?
Yes, there is. They both have words of institution, which are very, very, obviously important and essential.
Sure.
I would refer to Nicholas Cabasillas. He's a great Eastern theologian on Eucharist. And in his writings, you'll see that he does emphasize, as the West does, you know, the words of institution. But in the East, you're right. There's an emphasis on the there's a strong emphasis on the action of the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit that is changing these gifts. It's not the priest. It's in the West, too. Yeah, it's God acting through the priest.
Sure,
but the emphasis is very pronounced in the East about it's the action of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, our epiclesis actually comes after the words of institution in our liturgy. In the West, it comes before. In other words, the calling down the Holy Spirit on the gifts to change them happens before the words of institution.
Right.
In the West, in the East, it's afterwards.
Is that so? Okay. Let me just switch gears here a bit, because I wanted to ask about the Coptic Catholic Church, and which seems to me different once again. We hear more about them today because of so much going on in Egypt. Is there something very distinctive about the Coptic Catholic Church, and how are they different than the Orthodox Church there?
Yeah, the Coptic Church is more of a Syrian liturgy, a Syriac liturgy, and the Coptic Orthodox Church is Coptic Catholic Churches, Eastern Catholic Churches, are a little bit smaller. The greater population is in the Coptic Orthodox Churches.
Yeah.
And again, they have that sense of the mystical. They have their own liturgy, but similar to the Byzantines in a sense, but it's still a different. It's more of a Syriac tradition. They have their own form of iconography too. It's iconography, but it's their own form of it. And they are a very persecuted church, but it's also a very, very faithful one.
Mentioning icons, is the approach to icons different in the West and the East?
Yes, if people in the West learn and really engage in actual iconography, they learn to be faithful to what it is. But the difference in iconography, in a more generic sense, is that the West allowed for the development of different art expressions, more individualized expressions, based actually on iconography originally. The East just stayed with what we might call the classical styles of iconography, and just kind of chose that as the form of art. And the big difference is, once again, just like I said earlier with the theology and spirituality, the East, the emphasis is, even in the art, is more on that eschatological. That, in other words, the icon, the figures in the icon are painted as they would be in heaven, like spiritual lives. Well, they have a body, but that body is like almost like just like when Christ appeared to the apostles in the upper room. He went through the door. His body was like spiritualized, but yet he still had a body. The West, the art developed where that body could be much more real, much more naturalistic. And again, that was to emphasize the reality of the incarnation, that he was fully human, although he was still God. And so the West allowed other forms of art, and the East just basically stayed with iconography as the, in a sense, canonized art form.
Father, I've only got about 30 seconds here. Can you recommend any writers on the spiritual life from the East that we may be unfamiliar with here?
Father Robert Taft, a Jesuit who died recently, has a lot to offer on that. Also, any of the church fathers and the spiritual masters of the Desert Fathers are very, very good to get insight into Eastern Christianity.
Very good. Father, thanks so much. Let's stay in touch.
Thank you.
Can a priest ever reveal what he has heard in confession? No, he cannot, the Catechism firmly states. Due to the delicacy and greatness of this ministry and the respect due to persons, the Church declares that the priest must keep all he hears under the seal of the sacrament. Under no circumstances may he disclose what he has heard in confession. Were he to do so, he would face severe church penalties. When he is celebrating the sacrament of penance, the priest is fulfilling the ministry of the Good Shepherd seeking the lost sheep, the Good Samaritan who binds up the wounds, the merciful Father who welcomes home the prodigal son, and the impartial judge, whose judgment is just and merciful. The confessor is the servant, not the master of God's forgiveness, leading the penitent to maturity and healing. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Dr. Ray Guarendi. What's looking back at you at age 22? What do you hope to say about that child at age 22? If you're content to say, well, the way kids are turning out nowadays, counting my blessings. Parole officer says one of the nicest children he has. Or would you rather say he's 1 in 100? Morals, compassion, seeks God. Are you prepared to be a 1 in 100 parent then? You can't parent like the bulk of parents anymore. You will supervise far higher. You will screen out toxic media sewage at a rate unlike all of your friends, perhaps your family. No guarantees as to what will be looking back at you at age 22. But you want to be able to say, I think he's 1 in 100. Then you be a 1 in 100 parent.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for joining me this first hour and reminding you that follow-up information is available. We have, again, many articles posted regarding the heroic efforts of Kendrick Castillo as he laid down his life saving his fellow students at STEM High School in Highlands Ranch, Colorado, last Tuesday. So there's more stories regarding that incident. Also, we'll have follow-up information on the beauty and of Eastern Rite churches. Even before you get to the beauty of the churches, you got to kind of know they're there. And that's what we tried to do with Father Thomas Loya, getting a feel for the Eastern Rite churches. Remember, St. John Paul II famously referred to the Eastern and Western Rites as the two lungs of the church. And while there's only roughly 18 million Catholics, Byzantine Rite Catholics, or excuse me, Eastern Rite Catholics in the world, still, they have produced a tremendous amount of material in the field of spirituality and liturgy and iconography. So we'll have follow-up information there as well. Now, next hour, we call back an old friend, Dr. Robert Festigi, back to an interview I did with him during the centenary year of Our Lady of Fatima. We talked about the theology underlying the apparitions. Robert is an expert there, as well as being a systematic theologian. And so he gives us a look at the what he calls the most prophetic of the recent Marian apparitions. So stay with me. More coming up.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being with me. We've got another hour in front of us today, the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. 38 years ago, on May 13th of 1981, John Paul II was shot 4 times in St. Peter's Square. One of the bullets missed his heart by inches. He survived, of course, and went on to be one of the great figures of the 20th century. He considered his survival and the sufferings that he went through as a result as providential. He said that, quote, one hand pulled the trigger and another guided the bullet, and he credited Our Lady of Fatima with protecting him from death. By the way, he had that bullet that struck closest to his heart hammered into the crown that adorns the statue of Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal.
So I thought today, on the anniversary, on the feast of Our Lady of Fatima, and on the 38th anniversary of the assassination attempt, I thought we'd talk with Dr. Robert Festigi, a systematic theologian at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. He and I talked 2 years ago about the theology undergirding this private revelation, the apparition of Our Lady of Fatima. So that's coming up in this hour. We're also going to take time with the journalist K.V. Turley in London, because Great Britain has released an interim study on Christian persecution around the world, and the initial findings are beyond what they expected. An estimated one-third of the world's population suffers from some form of religious persecution, with Christians being the most persecuted group. And we'll talk with K.V. Turley about that. But first, let's get to the headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, May 13th. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. Today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. President Trump says his trade team will meet again with Chinese negotiators at the G20 summit in Japan next month. Talks have run aground, but Trump insisted today that the U.S. is in a very strong position.
Our economy has been very powerful. Theirs has not been. We've gone up a lot since our great election in 2016.
Trump said American farmers will be very happy with the result. The stock market has been tumbling for days amid fears of a growing trade war between the U.S. and China. Saudi Arabia confirms that two of its oil tankers have been damaged by sabotage. Correspondent Bill Zimfer has the details.
The incidents occurred at a port in the United Arab Emirates in the Persian Gulf, with Saudi officials saying the ship sustained substantial damage. While no one has been blamed for the damage, the sabotage came at a time when the U.S. warned that Iran or its proxies could target maritime traffic in the Gulf. Iran has denied any involvement.
The U.S. Supreme Court is ruling against Apple in a big antitrust case. The High Court ruling today that iPhone users can sue Apple for alleged monopolization. Plaintiffs argued that Apple's monopoly over the company's app store has led to inflated app prices across the board. The ruling allows a class action lawsuit to move forward. Concerns about the measles outbreak are growing. The CDC saying the number has hit 839 over 23 states. The highly contagious and potentially deadly illness has been declared eliminated since the year 2000. Federal health officials continue calling on parents to get their children vaccinated and have repeatedly called the measles vaccine safe and effective. And Hollywood legend Doris Day has passed away at the age of 97. Day starred along such screen legends as James Garner, Rock Hudson, and Cary Grant. I'm T. Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. 38 years ago today, on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima, John Paul II was subjected to an assassin's bullet. And he's made a great point of saying that the shooter fired the bullet, but Our Lady determined its landing. And it lodged just a few, an inch or so from his heart. Of course, John Paul II didn't die as a result of the assassination. In fact, he went on to be one of the great popes in the history of Catholicism. And one of the primary missions that he's had, I think, is to open the hearts of the men and women of our day to the grace that enabled him to unite his sufferings with those of Christ for the whole church. For St. John Paul II, the channel of this grace of redemptive suffering, was his lifelong devotion to Our Lady, especially as she appeared at Fatima, Portugal, back in 1917. I'm looking forward to spending a little more time thinking on this aspect of John Paul II's life when I travel to Poland. It's coming August. In fact, I'd love some of you to join me there. Information's on the website. But he, more than any other person over the last generation, drew people's attention to Our Lady of Fatima. Back in 2017, when we celebrated the 100th anniversary of Fatima, We talked a good deal about it. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the Fatima apparitions, on May 13th of 1917, a beautiful young lady clothed in radiant white light appeared before three shepherd children in a hollow known as the Cova de Iria near the town of Fatima in Portugal. She promised to return to the place on the 13th day of every month until October, when she would tell them who she was and what she desired. Of course, at first, as you know the story, children, you know, they were met with scorn and derision. But on the 13th day of each month, a crowd grew, and people reported seeing atmospheric disturbances during the children's vision. Finally, on October 13th, before a crowd estimated at 70,000, the torrential rain that had been falling all morning suddenly stopped. The clouds immediately parted and revealed the sun spinning on its axis and appearing to plummet towards the earth. People panicked. Some ran in terror. Others made desperate attempts, acts of contrition. But the sun, of course, returned to its place in the sky. The clouds dissipated. And Lucia, the oldest of the three children, related what the woman had told her. She called herself the Lady of the Rosary and warned all people to amend their lives, saying, "Do not offend our Lord anymore. He is already much offended." I took time with a longtime friend, Dr. Robert Festigi, 2 years ago to talk about the theology undergirding Our Lady of Fatima. Take a listen. Dr. Robert Festigi, he is professor of systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. He has done private research in Paris and Montreal and took part in a study tour of Saudi Arabia sponsored by the National Council for U.S. Arab Relations. He has served as the executive editor of the 2009-2013 supplement to the New Catholic Encyclopedia and is the author of several books, including The Mystical Theology of the Catholic Reformation. Robert, good to have you back. Haven't talked to you in a while.
Oh, good to be with you, Al.
Let me ask you, you've been speaking, I know, on Fatima this last year. I've seen your name pop up in a few different conferences. Why is this important to you? I mean, you're a systematic theologian. You've been involved in high academic work. I know you're engaged in the issues of the day and, you know, discussing and debating with people. Why is Fatima so important that you've decided to spend so much time speaking on it?
Well, thank you, Al. That's a very good question, and I think you're the first one who ever asked me that question. So I'm very grateful for it. I think we have to put Fatima in line with some of the other great Marian apparitions that have received approval from the Church. I like to speak of the big three: Our Lady of Guadalupe, 1531, in what is today Mexico, and then Our Lady of Lourdes, 1858, in France, and now 1917, the six apparitions to the shepherd children, two of whom now, Francisco and Jacinta, are canonized saints.
Yes.
And their feast day is on my birthday, February 20th, so I'm very happy about that. But I think in terms of the theological meaning of Fatima, we go back to something that Pope Benedict XVI, as Cardinal Ratzinger, had said, that Fatima is the most prophetic of the recent Marian apparitions. It's prophetic because of those three secrets, or the three parts of the one secret. That's another way of putting it.
Mm-hmm.
But it also helps us to understand some of the deep concerns of heaven for what's going on the planet Earth. And so we think of the context of 1917. With the rise of Bolshevik communism, and clearly Our Lady was very concerned about this. And, of course, the concerns of Our Blessed Mother are the concerns of Our Lord. And there was also still the growth of Freemasonry, and the Freemasons were starting to get a foothold in Portugal, And, one of their leaders had actually bragged that within two generations, Catholicism would be completely eliminated in Portugal. And that statement was made by Alfonso Costa in 1911. There was this growth of secularism, of communism, which is another form of secularism, and heaven was concerned. And so our Lord sent his beloved mother. Now, we have to also keep in mind that these private revelations, although they don't bring forth any new dogmas, as the Catechism says, they help us to live according to the deposit of faith at certain special times, and remind us of certain truths we must hold. And when you think of Fatima, it really affirms the truths of the faith that we really must cling tight to at this time in history. First with the angelic apparition of autumn of 1916 about the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ present in all the tabernacles of the world. So really the importance of the Eucharist. But then if you look at the other messages given, the importance of the Rosary. Now, we just had the celebration of Our Lady of the Rosary, but going back to St. Pius V, but even before that, the great encouragement for praying the Rosary, which is a biblical prayer, a contemplative prayer, and it has a great power for intercession for peace and also for the conversion of sinners. And I think that the conversion of sinners is really also one of the key messages of Fatima, and that we can intercede, we could pray, we could offer sacrifices for the conversion of poor sinners. And also the reality of purgatory, because Lucia asked the Blessed Mother about some people she knew who had died, and you know the one message was, well, she will be in purgatory, and one account is until the end of the world. So this dimension of our faith, of the Eucharist, prayer, penance, the Rosary, and also the reality of purgatory. But then if I could add something else, Al, if you have me on, and if you could indulge my...
No, I appreciate the exposition. Go right ahead.
Yes. You know, there's two very important devotions. The devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And we wonder, why devotion to the heart? And, of course, Pius XII had explained this in an encyclical on devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, that the heart is really the embodiment of love. And in the 20th century, or following 1917, there were crimes against humanity which really reveal a heartlessness, the hardening of the heart. So that symbol of divine love and mercy is so important. And what many people don't realize is there was the consecration of the world to the Sacred Heart of Jesus at the beginning of the 20th century by Leo XIII. And he was responding in part to these apparitions of our Lord Jesus in Porto, Portugal, to Blessed Maria of the Divine Heart, who was from Germany, but she had moved to Portugal, and our Lord appeared to her and asked her through her spiritual director to request the consecration of the world to the Sacred Heart.
Interesting.
Leo XIII didn't respond to the first. Then Christ appeared again to, she's now Blessed Maria of of the Divine Heart, and our Lord said, ask Pope Leo again and tell him he's going to be healed of his illness because I want him to carry this out. So she put that down. And that caught his attention because he had a life-threatening illness in 1899 that only he and his physician knew about.
Really?
And then he was healed, and then he carried out the consecration.
Wow.
In part because of this private revelation of a nun in Porto, Portugal. Not many people know about
that. No. So this happens just at the tip of the 20th century.
20th century.
Yeah.
Yes, and Leo XIII carries out the consecration. I saw the body right near Porto of Blessed Maria of the Divine Heart. Her body's totally incorrupt.
It is. Wow.
Unbelievable.
Robert, hold it there. Yes. We've got to take a break. We'll come back and continue conversation. My guest, Dr. Robert Festigi, is Professor of Systematic Theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. I'm Al Crestel.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
I love reverence. Wherever I go in the world, I usually go to visit the religious buildings. And no matter what I see reverence. Awe. I've been in temples and mosques where I saw more reverence and awe of God than I see in Christian churches, even sometimes in Catholic churches. Oh, yes, let me say it. When I was a boy, Catholics were much more reverent and respectful in church. You never, ever spoke in church. I was a young priest. A man had a heart attack at the beginning of Mass. I stopped the Mass. We prayed for the man. While the police were coming, the ambulance, they removed him from the church. He didn't die. Not one word was spoken. The police officers and the ambulance attendants who came whispered, respect. I wish it were true today.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Which of the seven sacraments has been especially instituted by Christ to aid those who are being tried by serious illness? It is the sacrament called the anointing of the sick. This sacrament was particularly promulgated by the Apostle James, who said, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the priests of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Over the centuries, the sacrament came to be used on those who were dying and was called extramunction. But in this day and age, it is seen not as a sacrament strictly for those who are near death, but also those who are gravely ill in the hope they will recover. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism. Thank you for listening.
I was raised a Catholic and went to church every Sunday faithfully. I met a boy and he was non-Catholic, so I left the church to be with him. When I was away from church, I yearned to be home. What brought me back was my longing for the Eucharist. The Eucharist fills me with a spirit that you can't find anywhere else. I have a peace when I walk through the doors of the Catholic Church, like that's where I belong.
We invite you to take another look at the Catholic Church. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
This month, you can bless Catholic mothers struggling to care for their families in developing countries. They spend hours collecting drinking water from rivers and often unsafe sources. With your support, Cross Catholic Outreach provides these women and their children with access to clean, safe water. Lift the poor's burdens, protect their health, and restore their hope. Call Cross Catholic Outreach at 888-766-2426 or visit crosscatholic.org/Ave Maria.
Would you get on a plane that doesn't have a pilot? Investing in passive index mutual funds may present the same issue. The Ave Maria mutual funds are actively managed by seasoned investment professionals to help you meet your investment goals in a morally responsible way. Ave Maria funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors could invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com. This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Do you want an affordable health care option that enables you to protect your family and live your Catholic faith? CMF Curo is the Catholic health care ministry that works to bring health to the whole person, spirit, mind, and body. CMF Curo allows you to share health costs with other Christians and is more affordable than health insurance. go to MyCatholicHealthCare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthCare.com. CMF Curo, healthcare fully alive.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Robert Festigi, professor of systematic theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. We've been talking about the private revelation associated with Fatima. And as we went to the end of the last segment, Robert was laying out the, you might say, this remarkable correspondence where Pope Leo XIII had consecrated the earth to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This is in 1899. Now, this is just, again, 17 years before the apparitions at Fatima. And I like to think about this because normally when people think of Fatima, they think of a discrete event, 1917, and then they think of what happened subsequent to Fatima. But it is fascinating to look at the lead-up to Fatima, in this case with the consecration of the Sacred Heart. But you also have new attitudes developing, ungodly attitudes developing towards women during this era. You've got the rise of the application of the Communist Manifesto in the Bolshevik Revolution, and the de-Christianizing of European society leading up to the First World War. So this is Fatima takes place amidst, it seems to me, and I'm speculating here, but it seems to me Fatima takes place as one more divinely engineered event where heaven is, you might say, fighting back against these ideologies in these movements which are intended to reduce humanity, reduce their dignity. And I think 20th century ended up being the bloodiest century in our history.
Yes. I think so too, Al. It's a very important message for us about prayer and penance and conversion and our ability to intercede and offer sacrifices for peace and also the conversion of sinners, because a battle's going on.
Right.
That's been going on, really, our Lord told us, between the forces of evil, the devil and his minions, and the church, and Christ, and his followers, his body here on earth. So this is a real battle. And, you know, the first of the secrets revealed to the shepherd children on July 13th, 1917, was the reality of hell. And, you know, sometimes people forget about the real possibility of going to hell, but
right,
it's real.
Right.
It's a rather frightening thing.
It certainly
but,
is.
You know, what's amazing is the way these children responded, these holy children, rather than, you know, say how horrible, how could God send any people to hell? Their response was to offer prayers and sacrifices and for the conversion of sinners so they won't go to hell. And you think of that beautiful prayer taught by that Our Lady gave the children that many of us recite after each decade of the rosary. Oh, my Jesus, forgive us our sins. Save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the message of God's mercy is waiting, but people have to turn away from sin. Now, another thing, Al, I was stressing this. We have this Sacred Heart of Jesus, the consecration, you know, and, in 1899, just before the beginning of the 20th century, and then the request for the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary,
mm-hmm.
Because the heart of Mary is united with the heart of Christ.
Right.
And there have been outrages and insults to the heart of Mary, which deeply offend our Lord as well. And so there would be these communion of reparations on five Saturdays to the Immaculate Heart of Mary for all the outrages and blasphemies against her divine maternity, her Immaculate Conception, her perpetual virginity, and her holy images and so forth. So this idea of reparation, it's really theologically quite profound, because we are one body in Christ, and when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So there's a very profound theological theme in Fatima. And what's amazing is how many popes of the 20th century have shown their belief and support of Fatima. And, you know, beginning with the Pope, whose feast day we celebrate today,
mm-hmm.
He was the first to go to Fatima, but he did so as Cardinal Roncalli in 1956.
Okay.
But he went to Fatima. The first Pope as Pope to go to Fatima was Paul VI in 1967, the 50th anniversary. But even John Paul I went to Fatima on a pilgrimage the year before he was elected Pope. And then, of course, St. John Paul II went three times.
Yes.
Benedict XVI went once, and now Pope Francis has gone once. And I guess when I went to the a Congress of the Pontifical Marian Academy held at Fatima September 9th of 2016, I guess we were fortunate, but the Americans going, the group of us of about 12, we were able to stay in the retreat house of Our Lady of Carmel, which is where St. John Paul II stayed, Benedict XVI stayed, and Paul VI stayed. And we noticed that there were like plaques in the outside the rooms where St. John Paul II had stayed and where Blessed Paul VI had stayed. So we asked, why isn't there a plaque for Benedict XVI? Well, he hasn't been beatified yet. But it was it's a very simple retreat house.
Mm-hmm.
But you could see the square right from, you know, our rooms, and it was just such a blessed experience. But I would just tell you this, Al, while I was there, I'm like looking around and seeing all these people, and then in the Congress, you know, a cardinal delegate of the Pope, and, you know, bishops and theologians gathered of different language groups and so on. And I'm thinking, what was this place like 100 years ago?
Yeah.
It was just like a field.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet now, because of the intervention from heaven, it's become now, you know, the meeting place of this, International Mariological Congress.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It shows that God intervenes, and he makes use of the simple and the humble, like these beautiful shepherd children. And if I could just make one more connection.
Sure.
Al, you see that the two hearts of Jesus and Mary, and actually many people don't realize this, in the middle of World War II, Pius XII consecrated the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, October 31st, 1942. Now, of course, the world includes Russia, but our Blessed Mother had revealed to Lucia that she wanted specifically Russia to be consecrated to her Immaculate Heart. And we believe St. John Paul II carried this out on March 25th, 1984. I know a few people have raised questions. Was it done exactly the way the Blessed Mother wanted? But we have it in writing from Sister Lucia that it was carried out
right.
just as Our Lady wanted. And, I mean, it could be done again. You know, that's not prevented. And
yeah.
Some say, well, you know, he didn't mention Russia by name, but he specifically said this consecration is intended for all the countries
mm-hmm.
that it is meant for. And some people think that they could see in the tape he paused, and they think he said Russia quietly.
Mm.
But there were political reasons why maybe he didn't want to make it so explicit at that time.
Sure.
But, you know, people will always carry on. I you know, Lucy has reported about hearing about people questioning whether all of the third secret was revealed, and about the consequences. She says some people are never happy. If they would only concentrate on living out the message,
right,
which really is living out our baptismal call.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
That's really what it is. And to pray for the conversion of sinners, to be devoted to the Holy Eucharist, to be devoted to the Holy Father. All of this is part of the message of Fatima. Theologically, it is just a kind of summary of the Catholic faith.
Yes.
Of the most important themes of the Catholic faith. So it's interesting that so many theologians, you know, I saw them there at the Congress, are deeply interested in this and, you know, contemplating what does it mean to make reparation to the Immaculate Heart.
But
I know we have just a...
I wanted to get one question of historical curiosity out, and that is, how long did it take for the Fatima message to get traction within the church?
Yeah, that's a very good question. It had traction very early on in Portugal, and the bishop gave permission for the construction of the older basilica even before it received episcopal approval.
I see.
But approval was given very soon to the building of a chapel there, the Covadaria, where Our Lady appeared. So permission was given, but it wasn't really until October 30th, 1930, that there was the letter of the Bishop of Leiria declaring the apparitions of Fatima as worthy of belief.
Okay.
And then it was really Pius XII who was very supportive of this. Pius XI, you know, knew about it and so on, but it was still something new.
Yeah.
But Pius XII gave his great support for it. And so I think that from the pontificate of Pius XII on, it's been front and center.
Gotcha. Robert, thank you so much. It's always good talking to you. And thank you for drawing us closer into the mystery of Fatima. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Al. God bless you.
Dr. Robert Festigi of Sacred Heart Major Seminary, where he is professor of systematic theology. I'm Al Cresta.
The EWTN home video highlight for May is the story of Father John Sullivan. A Protestant born into a life of privilege, he left everything to follow God's call to become a Catholic priest and serve the poor and afflicted. And the faithful were blessed with countless miracles. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Or call 1-800-854-6316.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company, and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile. Everyday living. Effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Join today's discussion and engage with producers on the Ave Maria Radio Facebook and Twitter accounts at Ave Maria Radio. respond to interviews, and learn who's coming up on Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, and other Ave Maria radio programs. Make it easier by downloading the Ave Maria app on your smart devices. Then just tap on the Facebook and Twitter icons to get plugged in on the things that matter most. That's the Ave Maria Radio app or at Ave Maria Radio. Build the church. Bless the nations.
The radical hard left, which now controls the mainstream Democratic Party, has declared war against conservatives and in particular conservative Christians and Jews. The propaganda arm of this assault is the George Soros-funded Southern Poverty Law Center, or SPLC. For years, SPLC has engaged in a political propaganda campaign to malign its political adversaries by falsely labeling them as hate groups. SPLC operates much like Joseph Goebbels' notorious Ministry of Propaganda for the Nazi Party, functioning as purveyors of hate. For SPLC, it has become a very profitable business. It has over $500 million in assets, with over $120 million parked in offshore accounts. As you can see, this enemy of liberty is well-funded, and it seeks to weaponize financial agencies, left-wing government officials, and others against conservative Judeo-Christian values. Make no mistake, SPLC is an enemy of the state. Its business of identity politics and name-calling, the main tactic of the left, is harmful to our nation. It foments violence. It seeks to divide America. It wants nothing less than the institution of a hard-left regime in which conservative Christians and Jews and the values they hold dear are cast aside. Don't be fooled. With the assistance of the Southern Poverty Law Center, the policies of the hard left, which are now becoming mainstream for the Democratic Party, inevitably lead to totalitarianism. But I say, defend liberty. Resist the left, its propaganda, and its so-called progressive policies. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute.
It's practically an epidemic. 20% of Americans suffer from anxiety disorders, and millions more wrestle with worry and stress on a daily basis. For us as Christians, all that worry gets mixed up with a lot of guilt. How can we stop worrying and start living an anxiety-free life? I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, and in my new book, Unworried, A Life Without Anxiety, you'll learn how to respect how God made us and build new habits of thinking, communicating, and acting that will help set you free from worry. You can get your copy of Unworried and any of my other books at AveMariaRadio.net.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. You know, some news just came across my desk, and that is for the second time since Easter, a church in Burkina Faso, which is a small landlocked country in Africa, has suffered a terrorism attack during Sunday services. And this time the target was a Catholic church where the priest and five worshipers were killed. And I'm taking a look here at some numbers indicating that last year in this, again, small land of Burkina Faso, 24 terrorist attacks in 2017. It is now up to 136 attacks last year in 2018. Well, last year on the feast of the proto-martyr St. Stephen, the Foreign Secretary of the United Kingdom, Jeremy Hunt, announced that he had asked the Anglican Bishop of Truro, Philip Mountstephen, to set up an independent review into the global persecution of Christians. And the findings are out now. They show that an estimated one-third of the world's population suffers. Listen to that. One-third of the world's population suffers in some way from religious persecution, Christians being the most persecuted group. Joining me to help us understand the findings is Kevin Turley, a Catholic writer living in London. You can follow his writings at Crisis Magazine, National Catholic Register, The Imaginative Conservative, and other sites. And Kevin, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Hi, Al. Good to be with you.
That is amazing. One-third of the world's population suffers from religious persecution in some form. Were you surprised by the width of that persecution?
Yes. I mean, anybody reading the report, I mean, it's an interim report. The reason it's an interim report is because the government, the Foreign Secretary of the United Kingdom, Jeremy Hunt, asked the Bishop of Truro, an Anglican bishop, to compile a report by Easter on Christian persecution across the world. And by Easter, the Bishop of Truro said, look, this is a lot bigger than we even imagined. So we have an interim report with us by Easter. But even that, it's like 14,000 words, but even that is very sobering reading. And even for people like you and I, who are probably more aware of global persecution of Christians, this really does make for some sobering reading.
Mm. Is there a way of defining various centers of persecution? Are we looking primarily at Muslim countries, Muslim-dominated countries, or are we looking at more secular-minded countries like in the former Soviet Union sphere or in communist China or North Korea? Does somebody stand out as chief persecutor?
Well, I think that there's probably two ways that the report has approached the detailing of the persecutions. And what it does is it kind of regionalizes different facets of the persecution, because the persecution in parts of the Middle East and North Africa, for example, is very different from East Asia, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, most of us, especially in light of the very sad news from Sri Lanka, know about the persecution of Christians, overt persecution in Muslim countries, and how that has led to all sorts of outrages. What we're probably not as familiar with is the extent of that. I think we're talking about Africa, sub-Saharan Africa. There's an awful lot, and there's a lot of Nigeria, an awful lot of persecution of Christians. Across the Muslim world, you have either overt persecution or you have religion so tightly regulated by state authorities that it becomes very difficult to be a Christian in those countries. Two examples of that in terms of region, again, Muslim-majority countries like Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and Kazakhstan. These are all former Soviet Union republics, now essentially Muslim-controlled countries, where it's very, very hard to be a Christian. Churches are often raided. There's discriminatory behavior and harassment through various bureaucratic means, which we all know from the Soviet era that we're experts at. So the denial of permits and license to build countries, not just in these, but also in countries like Egypt, or use of textbooks in Pakistan, which show utter contempt for non-Muslims. So the scale of the persecution globally has also to be compared with what that means in different places. We're probably more familiar with the idea of religious persecution in places like China still today and North Korea, but we're probably not aware, for example, that Christian numbers in the Middle East, around Palestine, Syria, and Iraq are just dropping and dropping and dropping. Just to give your listeners an idea, Christian numbers in Palestine, in Syria, the population in 2011, it was 1.7 million and is now below 450,000. In Iraq, similarly, it was 1.5 million in 2003, and now it's down to 120,000. At that rate of going, the Christian presence will be eradicated from the Middle East, which I have to say is one of the persecutory tools being used. It's to eradicate any witness, or a Christian witness, in these lands by certain Islamic groups. So it's the scale of the problem is global. The report particularly looked at Asia and Africa and the Middle East, and interestingly Latin America as well, where there's all sorts of government restrictions. Places like Cuba, for example, mm-hmm. we know about some other countries where the government are hostile to religion, possibly because religion is also a way of questioning authority. So. Yes, it's pretty sobering reading, though.
Does the interim report make any recommendations?
No. I think we need to put this interim report a little bit in context.
Sure.
And forgive me if I sound a little bit cynical, but this report was commissioned right out of the blue by Jeremy Hunt, who's a relatively new foreign secretary. I hope I'm not being too disrespectful if I said that if you stopped 9 out of 10 people in the streets of London, they wouldn't know who he is.
Okay.
He followed on from Boris Johnson, who's a much more public figure, much more well-known. He's asked the Bishop of Truro, who again really knows, to compile this report with a view to helping informing government policy, British government policy across the globe. Well, that's all well and good, but as I say in the article I wrote about this, I mean, Britain is an aggressively secular country, and only this year street preachers in London have been arrested, more than one, for simply reading passages of the Bible on the streets.
Wow.
And we have the ever-pervasive state idea of hate crimes constantly encroaching upon freedom of expression. And we have adoption agencies closed down because they won't adhere to government regulations and all the rest of it. So I'm not quite sure what the purpose of this is. And one other thing which needs to be borne in mind, your listeners and no doubt yourself, I will be heartened by the news that Canada accepted Asia Bibi,
yes,
Pakistani Christian, who spent 10 years in jail after being sentenced for alleged blasphemy. And despite being released from prison in late 2010, was in hiding, and the British government was asked for political asylum. And Prime Minister May, daughter of an Anglican vicar, and her government refused asylum to Asia Bibi.
Wow.
So I think, I don't wish to come across as too cynical, but I'm not quite sure what the point of this is. And I really don't think that the British Foreign Office, with all its many, many embassies across the world, is ignorant of these issues. The question is, do they want to do anything about them? And I would say that there is no political will whatsoever to defend Christians and the persecution of Christians. I have seen no evidence of it from any British government. And this is a conservative government. You can imagine under a Labour government or any other shade of government, it would be even worse, I guess.
Well, that's an excellent point. Asia Bibi is in Canada. She was for years on death row in Pakistan for alleged blasphemy. She was acquitted last year, left the country, and had been turned down in England, and ended up being received into Canada. And we actually have an interview scheduled next week dealing with her, following up on her case. We talked about it in the past. But you raise an important point here, and that is where you've got instances of indifference in the most generous way, of indifference to religious liberty in England, you wonder why the United Kingdom is calling for a report on worldwide persecution. If in your own land you're not seeing the degree of support for religious liberty, that does raise questions as to what the point of this report is.
Well, again, I'm not wishing to sound too cynical. I'm sure you've heard of Brexit. In fact, I think I've
been
talking about it.
Yes, yes.
And you will know that the British political establishment is in meltdown. And I'm not just talking about the Conservative government, but the Labour Party as well. And at the moment, Prime Minister May's days are numbered, one way or t'other. And what we're seeing on the Conservative side is a number of contenders for the throne lining up. And Jeremy Hunt is now the Foreign Secretary, which is one of the major state offices in this country. And a bit like your, I think it's the Secretary of State, I think you call him.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
So he could be trying to position himself for a future Conservative leadership challenge.
Interesting.
That wouldn't surprise me. But, I mean, maybe I'm being too cynical, but it's so out of the blue, Al, this report. And also, the reporting of it across the British media, I mean, I know news cycles are fast, we both know that, but I mean, it came and went very, very quickly. Whereas other groups in society, when discrimination or persecution is highlighted, it goes on and on and on, whereas Christians just don't seem to get the same level of sympathy. To make a wider point, I really don't think, for example, the state broadcaster, BBC, is that interested in Christian persecution. It's not known as a Christian friendly organization. It would say it's even handed and all the rest, but I just don't buy it, actually. Yeah. So I don't know where this has come. We're supposed to have the final report by the summertime. I don't know about the United States, but the summertime for news cycles in this country, things start to disappear a bit quickly
right. Because
a lot of people are on holiday. So, and I'm not sure what more the report could do. I think the interim report is quite shocking in places and is quite detailed for an interim report. They deal with a lot of facts and they deal with a lot of territory in terms of different countries. And I'm not sure what a fuller report is really going to tell us. Is it going to tell us that Christians are being persecuted in the Middle East and that there's plans to eradicate Christianity, or that in India Christians are being punished both by state authorities and by resurgent kind of Hindu nationalism?
Right.
And we know these things. And within the interim report, there is an acknowledgement that the West is turning a blind eye to this. That really is probably the most damning thing in it, that these things are happening and Christian leaders in the West are actually doing nothing about it. Mm-hmm.
Thanks, Kevin. We'll talk again.
Okay, Al, thanks.
Kevin Turley, on the interim report on religious persecution issued by the United Kingdom Foreign Office. I'm Al Cresta.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What's the definition of frustration? Frustration is the difference between the way it is and the way you want it to be. It's hard to change the way it is. The way it is sometimes is other people, life, circumstances. The way you want it to be is in your power to change. You can close the gap between reality and what you want. The smaller that gap, the less your frustration. It is always easier to change oneself than to change reality. Frustration isn't always what happens out there. It is how we look at what happens out there.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets, all the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being with me these 2 hours. And follow up on the conversations by going to AveMariaRadio.net. Go to the Cresta Guest Archives, where we have follow-up material on all the segments, so we can learn more about the shooting at STEM High School and the heroic laying down of his life. Kendrick Castillo, a student there, can learn more about him. Also, the Eastern Rite churches that Father Loya gave us a quick sketch of. We'll have more information there. The Theology of Fatima. We spent time going over that with Dr. Robert Festigi. And then growing persecution of Christians around the world, growing in both scale and intensity. So all that's there. 2, 1. And what's happening here is Catholic Answers Live with Michael Barber on salvation. Father Hugh Barber on The Chaplain is in. I'll see you tomorrow.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. to follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.